19-23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went, and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. Please be seated. And let's pray together for the preaching of God's word. Dear God, we thank you that you love us. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through the Bible. That the Bible is breathed out by God. It is authoritative, trustworthy, true, relevant. That through the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word comes faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bring faith into our hearts and strengthen the faith that we have in Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would convict us of sin and strengthen our hearts. Lead us in repentance and faith. Lead us, Lord, back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you and I were to open up our Bibles today and do a little study over all that the Bible says about Jesus as a baby, or Jesus as an infant, or Jesus as a child, there would be very little for us to see in Scripture. The Bible speaks about Jesus' birth and infancy in Matthew, first couple chapters, and a few chapters in Luke, but actually it has little to say about Jesus as a baby or as an infant. It doesn't tell about Jesus needing his diapers changed or getting breastfed or toddling around. The focus actually of the Bible as far as Jesus is his life, and particularly his death and resurrection. That is the focus of what Scripture has. But as we have gone through the Gospel of Matthew together, and Matthew 1, 18, all the way to this part in chapter 2, we've seen that there is significance in Jesus' birth. And there is much prophecy that has been fulfilled. And there is things for us to observe and to hear. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 1, 18-25, we learned about the virgin birth of Jesus. There's no birth like Christ. His mother was a virgin when she conceived. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this is a fulfillment of a prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin shall conceive. And so Matthew is helping us to see Jesus is the promised one. Look at here, the virgin conceived. This is the Messiah. Remember what else we saw? The message to Joseph, you shall name him Jesus. And there was a significance for that. Why was he named Jesus? Because of his mission. What would he do? He would save his people from their sins. Remember, we also saw the fulfillment of Isaiah 7. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This Jesus is not just a human, but he's also very God. God of God, very God. God the Son. As we also saw in chapter 2 that the place of his birth was significant. A question for the kids. What city was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Good job. Bethlehem. And that is a fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Micah. There would be a ruler who would come from Bethlehem, whose origin would be of Ancient of Days. Jesus, born of Bethlehem. The wise men from the east came bringing their gifts. And what did they say? Another question for the kids. Who are they looking for? What did they say? Say, where is king of the Jews. Good job, guys. You've been listening. Where's the king of the Jews? This baby is a king. He's born a king. We saw last week, Dave Andreessen preached. Thankful for him filling in. I enjoyed listening to the recording. Herod, we learned about how Herod, the ruler of Judea, he was furious, right? When the wise men didn't come back and he had all the kids under two slaughtered. But before that happened, Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt. And we saw that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the true Israel, and he is fulfilling the prophecies that were made about him. So Jesus is down in he's down in Egypt. He's in Egypt with Joseph and Mary. And now today we pick up in Matthew 2, 19 to 23. Jesus didn't stay in Egypt. He returned to Israel. And so today we see that this also has significance. That where Jesus grew up is important. Because Jesus is the Nazarene, which itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what we're going to see as we look in our passage today. Jesus' return to Israel and his growing up in Nazareth, he is the Nazarene. And guys, that's actually really good news. Jesus the Nazarene is really good news. And maybe you're here today, you say, well, I don't even know what that means. How is that good news? That's okay. We will get there, I promise. We're going to walk through this text and see how this is really good news. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's good news for us today as we seek to love and follow Jesus. So consider with me the good news of Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. So let's look at our text. Remember the context now. Matthew 2, 19. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are in Egypt. They fled from Herod and his genocidal action, slaughtering the children two and under from the Bethlehem region. And we see here, now there's a new development in Matthew 2, 19 to 20. I love seeing all these Bibles open. Love seeing you guys follow along. Matthew 2, 19, what do we see? It says, but when Herod died, so Herod's dead. That tyrant who slaughtered all the babies, he's dead now. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So God again speaks to Joseph now in a dream. He reveals himself through a dream. It's actually really fascinating how many dreams there are. When you look at Matthew 1 to 2, there's quite a few. There's one in the first section we looked at, a dream to angel speaks to Joseph in a dream. There's more, the wise men visit and God speaks to them in a dream, tells them don't go back to see Herod. And then chapter 2, verse 13, another dream to Joseph, get out of town, get down to Egypt. Now we got another dream here, and there's actually two dreams in this section. God has spoken through these dreams. Now, when we read the rest of Scripture, that's not the typical way that God speaks. Actually, if we want to hear the voice of God, we open the Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you, open up the Bible and listen. This is how God ordinarily speaks. It's through his word, the Scriptures. But we see here this was a special circumstance, and God spoke through a dream, and he spoke to Joseph. And what does he say in chapter 2, verse 20? He says this, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So this is the message to Joseph. Herod's dead. The people that wanted to kill Jesus, they're gone. It's time for you to get up and leave Egypt. And to go back to Israel now. Go to the land of Israel. We see God's protection of Jesus and Mary and Joseph. He's watching over them. And now he's calling them to go back to Israel. What a different story it would have been if Jesus stayed in Egypt. It's kind of weird to think about, right? But it would have been a very different story. But the Messiah was born in Bethlehem and he was to be raised in Israel, because his ministry was first to the people of Israel. So the word is given in verse 20, and then 21, look at the obedience of Joseph. I'm always so encouraged by the obedience of Joseph and other Christians who do hard things. Isn't it encouraging when you see a Christian, they're called to do something? They're in a hard marriage. They're in a hard parenting situation. They're in a hard situation at school. And they follow Jesus and they don't grumble. By the power of the Spirit, they're doing what's right, or they're struggling, but they're still doing it. Isn't it encouraging? We need to see that amongst other people. It strengthens us. And here's what we see. Joseph obeys. Verse 21, he rose and took the child and his mother, went to the land of Israel. It's so encouraging to see his faith in action, his obedience. But what happens as he goes there? There's an unsettling fact. Verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod. We'll stop there. So Herod killed two of his kids, but he has a few others. His son Archelaus is now reigning over Judea. That's the region where Bethlehem was. And we know from extra biblical history that Archelaus was just as bad as his dad. He was a wicked tyrant. And now he's reigning over Judea. And we learn in the scripture, verse 22, Joseph was afraid to go there. I love the honesty of the Bible. You know, being a Christian doesn't mean you won't be afraid. It doesn't mean that life won't be hard sometimes and you don't go through scary things. Joseph was afraid to go back to Bethlehem. But God speaks to him again and says this, "And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." God again speaks through a dream. And he warns Joseph. And heeding the warning, he goes to Galilee. Now, Galilee is the northern part of Israel. Judea is the south, and Galilee was the north. Now, the commentators speak about kind of the tension there was between Galilee and Judea. The northerners were considered less cultured, maybe kind of backward, where the more cultured people were in the south, in Judea. You could tell if you were a Galilean because of your accent. You had a particular accent. And so Jesus was born or was raised, he was in Galilee. He was called to be in Galilee. So they withdrew and they went to the region or the district of Galilee. And let's see here. So Joseph went, and it says in verse 23, he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth. So what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, so Jesus went to Galilee, and in Galilee there is this little village called Nazareth. Now, we know from outside the Bible that this was a very small village. Maybe a few hundred people lived in Nazareth. And in the Gospel of Luke, we learned that actually Mary and Joseph had spent some time there. But this was the town that they went to. Now, Nazareth was not a significant city. It was a very insignificant city. If you look in the gospel, maybe keep a finger in Matthew, look in the gospel of John, and we can even just hear other people's opinions about Nazareth. In the gospel of John, Philip has found Jesus, and he goes to tell Nathanael about Jesus. Jesus who of Nazareth, because this is where he was raised. And look at John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. It says this, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So Philip says that to Nathanael. And how does Nathanael respond? And what does this show us about his view of Nazareth? Look in verse 46. "Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" So he's kind of shocked. What? The Messiah from Nazareth? Can anything actually good come from Nazareth? Now, there are places in America today that we have the same kind of view of. Can anything good come out of that state? or out of that city. Now, Naperville is not like that. Naperville is not like Nazareth. People actually really want to live in Naperville. It's a nice, affluent, safe place to live with good schools. And it's a great place to live. But Nazareth was not like Naperville. People had an opinion, can anything good come out of this town? So I was born in Montana, but I was raised in northern Nevada in a small town called Spring Creek. And Nevada is mostly desert, but there's a few big cities. There's Las Vegas, there's Reno, and Elko is a little bigger than some of the other small towns. But there's all these teeny, dinky little towns throughout Nevada. And there's one little town, maybe about 2 hours away from my town, called Battle Mountain, a small town, just a few thousand people. And a reporter from one of the major newspapers drove through there and stayed in Battle Mountain. And he wrote an article for the newspaper talking about what a terrible place it was, how it lacked all the amenities and culture of all the, you know, these other places in America. And he called it the armpit of America. So Battle Mountain was known as the armpit of America. And the people in Battle Mountain, you know, they kind of embraced it. They actually did an Old Spice deodorant festival every year and said, you know, well, we have some good armpits here in Battle Mountain. But what he was trying to say in that newspaper article is this is a terrible place. Who would ever want to live in Battle Mountain? And Nazareth is like that. Who would ever want to go and live in Nazareth? You're not going to intentionally decide, you know, I don't move my family to Nazareth. That's not a place you want to go and live. Yet, this is what happened. He went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, Jesus is called a Nazarene because he grew up in Nazareth. Just like if you live in Naperville, you're a Napervillian, right? This is what you are. You're a Napervillian. Jesus, he grew up in Nazareth so that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, it's important that you see that this is not a reference to the Nazarite vow. Now, there is something in the Old Testament, a Nazarite vow. It's a way of consecrating yourself to God for a promise, for a vow. Spelled very similar, but spelled differently. That's the different word, different concept. That's not what this is talking about. It's not the Nazarite vow, but it's referring to Jesus growing up in Nazareth. Now, this is actually a challenging passage of Scripture, because how is this a fulfillment of prophecy? What prophecy is Matthew quoting here? Now, commentators believe that he's not quoting one specific prophecy, but he's quoting an idea which is found in multiple prophecies. And a clue to this is even how this is worded. You can see it in the English, but even more clearly in the Greek. In verse 23, it says, so that was spoken by the prophets. That is not just one prophet, one prophecy, but the prophets. In other words, the prophets are giving a message, a prophecy about Jesus, there is an idea found in these different prophets, and that truth is being fulfilled here in Jesus, the Nazarene. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And what these different prophecies are showing is the humiliation of Jesus, that he would be a man, a lowly man, would not be thought of as very significant by others. And look with me at a few passages. Maybe keep a finger in Matthew. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 6 and 7. See, the prophecy about the Messiah, one aspect of the Messiah, would that he would be a man who would be not well thought of by others. Not that he was immoral, but he just is not significant. Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7, listen to this prophecy. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah. he'd be despised, scorned. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? People would hear Jesus' accent, his northern Galilean Nazareth accent. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Look at another prophecy, Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 3. Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 3. It says this, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." That's what the Messiah would look like. These were written hundreds of years before Jesus came. He would be despised. He'd have no beauty that we should look at him. He wasn't somebody you'd see on Instagram and be like, "Man, look at what a handsome man." He had no beauty that we should desire him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? Matthew is showing us this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophets spoke about the Messiah coming, and he would be a man who would be scorned. He would take a humbling route. Even though he's the King of Kings, he wouldn't grow up in a palace with servants. He'd grow up in a little dinky town called Nazareth, a place people don't even want to go to. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, as we think about it, this is good news, friends, that Jesus is the Nazarene. And think about it first, what Matthew's trying to say. What is Matthew trying to do here? What's Matthew trying to teach us in this section? Well, what he's trying to do is what he's been doing already. Jesus is the promised one. You've been waiting for the Messiah. He's here at last. He's fulfilled all of these prophecies. And here's one more. Jesus is the promised one. You don't need to look for another Messiah. He's come. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And one way that we know that is he is Jesus the Nazarene. He's a King of Kings, but he grew up in a little town called Nazareth that people don't even want to go to. Look at the prophecies and believe in Jesus. He's the Messiah. You know, Christianity is not calling you to have a leap in the dark kind of faith. It doesn't say just to empty your mind. Don't use your mind, just believe. But actually, it's a sanctified use of the mind. Consider all of these prophecies that God made hundreds of years before Jesus came. And see how Jesus fulfilled them all. It's logical. It's reasonable. Jesus is the promised one. Place your faith in Jesus, who fulfilled all of these prophecies and dozens more. Believe in Jesus. The message of Christianity is there is one true God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three persons united in love. He created the universe. He created us to know him and to love him. But humanity is divided it's two different Adams. It's the story of the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam came and he doubted God. He disbelieved and he brought sin and death into the world. Now we are estranged from God. And we all come into the world like that, disbelieving God, rejecting him, not submitting our hearts to God. But Jesus is the second Adam. God the Son came, truly God, truly human, and he lived a perfect life in our place. And he died, and he rose again. He took all of our sin, all of our debt, and he rose again. And you and I are one with Adam when we come into this world, but we can be one with Christ. We place our faith in Christ. We're united to Jesus. It's the union with Christ. We're brought into the family of God, the kingdom of God. And this is all done by God's grace, not because we earn it or deserve it, but God shows grace to sinners. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. When we read this text, our faith is strengthened. Jesus really is the second Adam. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in his love. This is Jesus. Hark the herald angels sing. Jesus is the newborn king. This is Christ. And he came, Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was victorious. He died and he rose again. He conquered all of our sins. Guys, this is good news. Jesus the Nazarene, if you believe in Christ this morning, you will be saved. And we invite you, if you're not a Christian this morning, place your faith in Christ today. Believe in Jesus, the second Adam from above. Be reinstated in God's love. Enter into God's eternal kingdom, his family forever. The Bible says if you believe in Christ, you repent of your sins, you will be saved. Believe in him today. But guys, this is good news for us who have already believed. You know, we live the Christian life trusting in Jesus, not in our own works or our efforts, not in how much we're growing and how warm our heart feels in the moment. But we trust in Jesus. We live our Christian life believing in Jesus. And what does this passage teach us about Christ? It reminds us that he is the Nazarene. He's the King of Kings who took a lowly state. The eternal Son became a human, born in Bethlehem, went down to Egypt, but then was raised in Nazareth, not in a palace. But the King of Kings took a humble posture. He was raised in obscurity, but he came to save us. Look with me at a reference. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a really great Christmas text. Philippians 2, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi. Some of the Philippian Christians are not getting along, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul writes, help those ladies get along. But the Christians in Philippi are trying to live out their faith in Jesus. And he writes to encourage them, to strengthen them. And in Philippians 2, 1-4, Paul teaches them, but he also teaches us to take on the same posture that Jesus had of humility. And he shows us how Jesus did this himself. I love Augustine. He's one of my favorite theologians. If you have never read his book, Confessions, it's the story of how he came to faith in Christ. Can I encourage you to take it up and read it in 2025? It's a great book. But Augustine has this insight. He talks about how pride is the root of all kinds of other sins. Pride is us thinking too highly of ourselves. It's thinking we deserve more than we should, that our gifts are greater than they actually are, that everyone should be recognizing us and our situation and how awesome we are. And we are all infected with pride, every one of us. But Jesus Christ, though he is the eternal Son, he came and he humbled himself and he took a posture of humility in the incarnation, but also being raised in Nazareth. And so now we as Christians are called to follow Christ and humble ourselves. Look at Philippians 2, 1-4. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Look particular, Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what we're called to do as Christians. We say, you're more important than me. What you want, your preference, is more important than my preference. Now we know that in marriage, things go a lot better when we do that. When as a husband, we say, you know, your preference is more important than mine. And when the wife says, your preference is more important than mine. But we're not called to do that just in marriage, but in our relationships with one another, in the church. We're called to do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility, others are more important than ourselves. We go to CG, we go to church. And we don't say, oh, why didn't that person say hi to me? Why didn't they recognize me and my accomplishments? We say, how can I consider others more significant than myself? How can I reach out to whoever is in the room. How can I humble myself? And look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. This is what a Christian is called to do. That other person is more important than me right now. Their interests are more significant. Now, we can't do this in our own strength. In our own strength and our flesh, we're selfish. We're proud. We want other people to recognize us and how hard our life is and how important we are. But guys, that's pride. And that's the opposite of what Jesus said. Look at Philippians 5 on. I love how Paul, meditating on the incarnation, writes this. He says, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying, Christian, imitate Jesus in your thinking and your living. Consider Jesus, chapter 2, verse 6, Philippians, who though he was in the form of God, that can also be translated, although he is very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, it doesn't mean he ceased to be God. He's still truly God. But he took, look at how he emptied himself. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Our God is a God who serves. Now, he deserves to be served. But actually, the book of Acts says that he's not served by human hands as though he needs anything. God, here's a question for the kids. Does God get hungry? Does he need naps?
No,
that's right. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't need naps. I mean, Jesus as a human slept, but he doesn't have needs. He doesn't actually need us here right now worshiping him. Actually, every one of us desperately needs God. When we come and worship him, actually, he is serving us because our hearts were made to worship the infinite, eternal God. And Jesus models that. He came as a servant, born in the likeness of men. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's Jesus. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Certainly it was humbling to be raised in Nazareth. But he humbled himself, look at, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The King of Kings, who deserved to have everyone worship him, humbled himself and he came to serve us, sinners, who were rejecting him. He said, I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. I want to be my own king. But look at Jesus. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus loves you. Friends, hear that this morning. Christ loves you. He loves you so much that he died for you on a cross. Not because you asked him to or because you deserve it. You actually don't deserve it. That's the amazing thing of grace. We don't deserve it, but Jesus did it. He went to the cross. He humbled himself. And he died. He took the full price for our sins. He died to save us from our sins. He humbled himself. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Praise God, Jesus is the Nazarene. Yes, something good. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sadly, many who live in Naperville are not confessing Jesus as their Lord or bowing their knee to Jesus. Jesus is the King. Even if our neighbors and friends will not profess faith in Jesus or bow the knee to Jesus. And God calls us to love our neighbors, to tell them the good news of Jesus, the Nazarene, who humbled himself and died and rose again. But one day, friends, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. All of our unbelieving friends and family members, all of our neighbors, all of our other people that we know on social media, Everyone who has ever lived or ever will live will bow their knees before Jesus and profess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the second coming. One day Jesus is coming back, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In the meantime, we place our faith in Christ and we seek to be like Jesus the Nazarene by living humble lives. Friends, where is there pride in your life today? Look at your own heart. Look at your life. Where is pride manifesting itself? Maybe it's a posture of, I can do it on my own strength. I don't need other people to help me or pray for me. I can do it on my own. Maybe it's a posture of self-pity. Why are not more people recognizing how hard my life is? Don't they see how difficult it is? Maybe it's manifesting itself in a posture of arrogance, of, man, I'm so awesome. I'm so great. More people should recognize it, but I really am pretty awesome. Maybe it's a posture of entitlement. Now, this is something we are really prone to in Naperville. It's a temptation, I think, that we particularly face. We feel entitled. I think we because we paid so much, because of what we've done, or how we've worked so hard, we're entitled to certain benefits. It's so easy to fall into a spirit of entitlement and all that comes with it. Where is there pride in your parenting? Where is there pride in your singleness? Where is pride lurking and manifesting itself? We try to help our kids do chores. We don't like doing chores. So they don't like doing chores, but it is a good thing to do. And the other day, I was helping one of my children do the dishes, and there was a dish with tomato sauce. It looked pretty gross. He said, that looks disgusting. It's like, yeah, you know, that actually feels like, you know, when you get your hands dirty with all the gross food bits. And, you know, said, you know, it is gross, but I tried to use it as a moment to talk about Jesus. But actually, you know, our sins are even grosser, right? The dishes are gross, but our sins are... That's how God sees our sins. They're disgusting. But that's the good news of the gospel, is Jesus washes us clean. I love the story in the gospel of John where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Do you remember what Peter said? How did Peter respond? Any kids remember? What did Peter say? Did Peter say, okay? Or did he say no? Yeah, he said no. He said, not my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. I'm paraphrasing. And he said, not just my feet, but my head, my body, right? Wash me clean. Now, that washing was a symbolic act of Jesus' work, of his finished work on the cross, would wash them clean from all of our sins. The King of Kings humbled himself and washed the dirty, disgusting feet of the disciples. What a king, right? What a God. That's Jesus. He washed you clean from all of your disgusting, dirty sin, the hidden sin that no one knows about, the sin in the heart, the sin in your life. Jesus washes you clean from all of that. What an amazing Savior. You know, there's several families who are sick today. We're in a season of sickness, right? People getting sick. Sometimes, you know, our kids have gotten sick. And I remember there was one time one of our kids got sick and was in the bathroom like all night. And my lovely wife was with her, with the child, I won't say who, all night. I was in my bed, my comfortable bed, but there she was in that bathroom all night long with a sick kid, serving that child. It was just a beautiful moment. I know maybe Rachel doesn't like to tell stories about her. She gets embarrassed. But I'm sure other moms and dads have done the same thing. It is a beautiful moment of service, right? There's nothing, almost nothing more humbling than being in a bathroom by the toilet all night when your kid is sick. But it was a beautiful act of love, of serving a child in need. And this points to Jesus, makes us think about Jesus, how he humbled himself. Jesus the Nazarene, in great love for you and for me, humbled himself, grew up in Nazareth, went to the cross, died and rose again. Guys, this week, let's remember Jesus the Nazarene, who loves us, who served for us, who went to the cross, who washes us clean, who loves us right now, and by the Holy Spirit leads us to love each other, to serve one another. Guys, this is great news. Praise Jesus the Nazarene. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. Jesus, we praise you that you're the Nazarene, that you're the fulfillment of all the prophecies, that the Messiah would come and take a humble position and serve and give his life for his people. And Lord, we remember that. We believe. We rejoice in that. I pray, Lord, that this week we'd remember your great love for us, that you served. You humbled yourself for us, and you went to the cross, and you died for us and rose again. Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent of our pride and our arrogance. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to walk in humility today, by your grace, through your Spirit. And fill us with the hope of the gospel and the good news of Jesus the Nazarene. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.